Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Pastor Bob asked me today if I would do this message tonight. I had to think about that and pray a little bit on it. And I heard the Lord say peace. And so I feel like the Lord wants me to give a message on peace, on how we get it, and the battle we can go through trying to retain it, and how we can hang on to it. Yeah. And so I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, and I want to start with kind of like the key passage here, and that's Philippians chapter 4, one that we all know. And if Sammy could put that up there for me, chapter 4 of Philippians. And it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we're going to come back a little bit later, and we're going to talk about that word guard, because it's a very important word in the New Testament. Anyway, about two weeks ago, Tuesday night, I preached a message here on David and Goliath. And in the middle of that message, I talked about Saul and Saul's lack of faith or a weakening of faith. And I mentioned to you that I sort of kind of posed it as a question, like, what do you think the opposite of faith is? Because we think the opposite of faith, that would be unbelief, wouldn't it? Lack of faith is unbelief. But that's really not true. The opposite of faith is fear. And then because of time, I just kind of went right on through in my message. But I wanted to come back and visit that a little bit, why that is, why I said what I said, that it's fear. And to do that, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay, what's going on here is that Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they sin, and they know they've sinned, and all of a sudden they hear God in the garden, walking in the garden, and so they start freaking out, and they you know, are trying to cover themselves the best way that they can, but they hide. And God, who, you know, he knows everything. He knows where Adam and Eve are, but he calls out to them, Adam, where are you? And Adam does not answer, and finally he discovers Adam, and he asks him, he said, what was the deal? Why didn't you answer me when I called? And so here's his response. He said, but the Lord God called to man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. You see, fear had never been, this is the first time we read about fear in the Bible. As soon as Adam sinned, he experienced fear. He said, I was afraid, and so I hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And that's pretty significant, because why was Adam afraid? Why was he afraid? Well, you remember Adam, he didn't have the scriptures like we have the scriptures. But he walked with God. I mean, he literally walked with God in the garden. And so when he was walking with God, and you know, the Bible doesn't really tell us how much time Adam had with God. There's no really, you know, understanding here time-wise of you know, the extent, how many years or whatever, century, whatever, he had time with God. But in that time, he learned something about the heart of God and what God, the expectations of God. And in the back of Adam's mind, I believe that he knew that the wages of sin is death. And so when he committed that sin, it was like the light went on. And when he heard God calling for him in the garden, he was hiding because he feared that when God found him, he was going to kill him. That's what it was. And so, you know, he's freaking out. But God didn't kill him, did he? And, you know, that's the other thing about sin. Sin kind of blinds us from the reality of love. See, but God finds Adam and Eve, and I believe he forgives Adam and Eve in the garden. But he wants Adam and Eve to know that the transgression that they have committed is so powerful, and that it's going to, you know, it's going to go through all of the generations that are following him, that the only way that transgression can be completely satisfied is that something of equal value to Adam prior to his sinning or greater than Adam has to die in order to satisfy that. You understand that? Something equal to Adam or something greater than Adam had to die in order to satisfy God's sense of justice, his law. And then, you know, when God forgives Adam and Eve in the garden, it's because he already has this plan that he's working out. He already knows that he is going to pay that penalty himself through his son, Jesus Christ. He already knows that. And if you just think about this, he already knows that at some point in history, he is going to send his son into the world to somehow pay for that sin. And we oftentimes think about history as being sort of, you know, men making choices and nations rising and falling, and it's sort of like happenstance. But it was orchestrated. History is actually orchestrated by God. And God was orchestrating all of history to prepare history to receive the Son at that very moment. You understand that? The kingdoms that were rising and falling, you know, the Greek nations and the Roman nation and all these previous nations before them that were coming and going, God was behind that, and he was orchestrating that so that when Jesus actually came into the world, Hellenistic Greek was like the common language of the day. You know, the Jews, they spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, but God knew that in order for the gospel to be carried beyond the death of Christ, that there had to be a common language that people understood. And so he was allowing these nations to come together and do these things so that there would be a common language. You understand that? That's, to me, that's awesome. And then you think about this. God entrusted human beings with his son. And his son came as a baby. And he didn't come there. You know, I don't think Jesus was in the stable kind of like thinking to himself, I know you, and I know you. No, he was a baby. He was a baby. And God had to somehow orchestrate the history of Israel so that when he birthed that child actually came into the world, that there was a mother and a father that would really love that child and teach him, you know, the rich history of Israel. You know, and make sure that he went to the synagogue and he got steeped in the Pentateuch, you know, the writings of Moses, that he would memorize this scripture and spend time talking to God. Because at some point, you know, the Bible doesn't really reveal this to us. He doesn't tell us the exact time. But at some point in Jesus' growing up, because the Bible says he grew in wisdom and knowledge, understanding, at some point
It dawned on him, oh, I'm the Messiah. He didn't know that when he was born. He had to sort of grow into that knowledge, you see. And at some point he was aware, oh my goodness, I'm the Messiah. And he's beginning to work out this life that God has called him to, and he's figuring out that the cross is actually what is ahead of him. And you know, when you think about Jesus going to the cross and living out a life, because remember, he had to live a sinless life in order to pay that sacrifice. That's why the Bible refers to Jesus as the second Adam. He, just like Adam was, you know, without sin prior to his sin, okay, Jesus had to be a perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, that's why you couldn't sacrifice lambs that were blemished or diseased, you know. You couldn't try to save a buck, you know, by using your diseased animals on the altar. That animal had to be perfect because it was a symbol for Jesus, the Christ. So here's Jesus, and he has this awareness of who he is, and he's trying He knows he has a mission of going to the cross, but he's also trying to put together disciples because he wants this word to reach beyond himself. You understand what I'm saying? What I'm trying to say? So anyway, just bear with me here. So, but it wasn't. I don't think it was easy for Jesus to live a sinless life. We think, oh, he was God. It was easy. The devil knew he was God too. Now, I don't think Satan really fully understood the cross and the significance of the cross, but he knew that Jesus was the second Adam, and he was working overtime to see if he could make this guy sin. If he could sin, then he could remove any possibility that Jesus could be the second Adam, that he could be the perfect sacrifice. And so I believe that he used everything that he could. You know, intense stuff in the mind and the heart and the life of Jesus to try to get him to fall. But Jesus did he? He went all the way. He did it. He went all the way to the cross. And he died for you and I. He paid that penalty that had to be paid all the way back since the time of Adam. And the Bible says that when we acknowledge that fact, that he actually died for us, and he was that perfect sacrifice, that he is God, and I repent of my sins, and I invite him into my life, I experience peace. It's the peace of God that comes into my life because I have believed and accepted Jesus Christ, paid that penalty, and died for my sins. And that is an awesome, awesome thing. But you know, the devil is never satisfied with the fact that you have peace. And he will challenge you to take away your peace. Now, he doesn't have any authority to take it away himself. He can't do it. But he will bring into your life circumstances that may cause you to be frustrated or worried or fearful. He wants to do whatever he can do to sort of, you know, weaken your faith, tear down your faith, because he wants you, he can't take it away from you, but he wants you to surrender your peace. That's the deal. He wants to put so much crazy stuff in your life, and he wants you to get your focus off of God and focus on your circumstances so that you'll just say, oh, stupid. Why did I even do this? This is dumb, you know? And I go back to the stuff I was doing before. See? He can't take your peace, but he tries to put circumstances and stuff in your life so that you give it up. So you surrender it. And, you know, when you look in the Old Testament, you see, you know, these Old Testament saints. We talked about David and Goliath, you know, and Saul. And you know, but when you go back and you read in the Old Testament, that's what you see. You see these men and women of God that, you know, they didn't know about the cross, but they believed in the goodness of God, and they were saved like Adam on the backside of the cross. See, they were saved on the back side of the cross. We're saved on the front side of the cross because we understand Jesus died for us. But they kind of did that all by faith. But you see these men and women of God, they're just struggling with all this stuff, you know. And yet, in the midst of that, you see people like David that have such boldness and confidence that, you know, even though all this stuff is happening in my life, I can still believe and trust in God. Look in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, and just, you know, the whole psalm, we know it. A lot of us have it memorized. But just verse 4, he says, you got that semi? Oh, it's up. Okay. Yeah, okay. So, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear evil. And what he's saying in this, David is saying, even though death is staring me in the face, I'm not afraid. And that is the confidence that the Old Testament saints had, and it's also the confidence that we have going into the New Testament. We see this in all of the apostles and disciples. It's like, even though death itself may be staring me in the face, I am not afraid of death because I'm already dead. I died already at the cross. You know, the Bible says that in the New Testament. It says you don't really die when you die. You just kind of fall asleep. You close your eyes, and then you wake up, and you're in. You know, it is thought. It's just that whole idea that I don't have to be fearful whenever I'm a believer in God, whether that be an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint. And I just want to kind of fast forward this to the book of Philippians, this passage that we read here. Philippians chapter 4. And you know, Paul, historians believe that when Paul wrote this letter, he was in jail in Rome. Okay, and he was in jail when Nero first came to power. And Nero was a nut. I mean, he was just crazy. And it was Nero that had such a hatred for Christians that he's the one that introduced, you know, martyrdom in the Colosseum, throwing Christians to wild animals and boiling them in oil and just doing all kind of crazy stuff. And Paul is in this Roman jail, and he knows this is going on just outside of the walls of the prison where he is at. And yet he's writing to a Philippian church who are just beginning to experience just kind of mild persecution, okay? And he's trying to encourage these guys, okay? And he says, you know, that when you're in trouble, when you have difficulties, he says, rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And, you know, it's sort of like, how can you say that in the midst of all the stuff that you're hearing about just outside the walls of where you live? How can you say that whenever you see and you're experiencing and you're hearing these kinds of stories? But Paul goes on and he says, that not only are we not supposed to be anxious about anything, but he said, in everything, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. That means that God can give a peace. You don't understand where it came from. You don't know where. How did it come into my life? It transcends all understanding. It shouldn't be there, but it is. He said, it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that word guard that Paul uses, it's used very rarely in the New Testament. And it's actually a military term. And Paul, you know, when he was incarcerated in Rome, he was oftentimes chained to soldiers. And so he being a Roman citizen himself and being a very educated man, you know, would probably engage in conversation with these guys. And so he learned quite a bit about the Roman military. And what the Romans did in Paul's day was, if they had a city that was really important to them, significant, they would put a wall around that entire city. There would be one gate to enter, but a wall around that city. But if that city had really special significance, they would put another wall around that wall. And so in order to enter the city, you had to go through an outer wall and then pass through this courtyard, which would be walled on the side. So you just think of it like a rectangle. I go through one gate, and then I go through this corridor that's walled on both sides, and then I have to pass through a second gate. And then when I pass through that second gate, I'm actually in the city. And the Romans, you know, they were savvy. I mean, the Romans, as far as military, creating military devices, that was the Romans. I mean, they had it together. And so they figured out that if an enemy were coming against their city, a double-walled city, they would probably throw, you know, some sort of distracting force against the walls. But they knew that the main point of attack was going to come at those gates, because it's a lot easier to go through a wood gate than it is to break down two stone walls to get into that city, see? So what they did was they developed a special unit of soldiers, and all their job entailed was to protect the gates. There were other soldiers that were manning the walls and firing, you know, these catapults and all this other kind of stuff. But these guys were simply trained to defend those gates. And so if an enemy came up and started, you know, ramming the gate or whatever, you know, they would like pour oil, you know, just like you see in the movies, you know, they'd be pouring oil, you know, and shooting and stuff like that. Everything they could do to keep the enemy from getting through that first gate. But in the event that the enemy somehow penetrated that first gate, they had to stand their ground, and they had to try to the best of their ability to keep that enemy force contained in that courtyard, because they knew that if the enemy somehow got past them and got to that last gate, it was over. It didn't matter what was happening on the walls. Once the enemy penetrated that gate, they were in the city, it was done. And so even if it meant that they had to physically descend into that courtyard and fight to the last man, they were prepared to do that, because that is what they were trained to do. That is what they were called to do. And Paul borrows that idea. And he says, you know what? He said, you and I, we know the Lord. You know, we have peace in our hearts, you know, through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're sort of like that walled city, because we have precious treasure inside that, behind those walls. We have the love of God. We have the heart of God really inside of us. And we want to protect that with all of our might, all of our strength. But there are times when the enemy just comes against that outer gate with such force, you know, he can sometimes overwhelm us with so much circumstance and so much anxiety and so much fear that it feels like all hell has just broke loose in my life. And he comes barreling right through that front gate. And we freak out, see, like the Philippians were doing. Up to this point, they had never experienced maybe some mild persecution, but not on this scale. They began to experience persecution like they have never experienced before. And to them, it felt like the bottom fell out, like somehow Jesus had deserted them, and their eyes weren't fixed on God. They were fixed on their circumstances, because it was like, oh my goodness, you know, it just seemed like, you know, if one more thing happens, I'm just going to lose my mind, and I can't deal with it. And Paul says, you know what? Take a deep breath here. He said, when that stuff happens, He said, get your eyes off the circumstances and remember who you are and remember who is in you. He said, you begin to worship God, to praise him, you know, begin to pray and worship God. And he said, you know what happens? He says, a peace that transcends all understanding will come over you. And what he is saying is that it would be like Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Okay, it's like he descends out of heaven and he comes down and stands in the courtyard of your heart and mind. And his back is right up against that last gate, that second gate. And he's looking straight ahead at whatever came through that first gate. His eyes are fixed on that stuff. And you know what? When we have the Prince of Peace standing in the courtyard of our heart and mind, there is nothing that can possibly get through him, over him, under him, or around him to go through that last gate and rob us of our peace. Amen? That's powerful. You know, when we were back here worshiping, I felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to just kind of share a little bit of my testimony about leaving Voice. A lot of people don't know that. If you were not here Sunday, I'm going to be returning to Butler, Pennsylvania. That was my hometown where I was born. And I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to do some awesome things in that city. And I've had a burden for Butler for a number of years, but the timing wasn't right to go back. But within the last year or so, I kind of felt that maybe it was, but I wasn't sure because it's hard to explain, but I have family there and they don't always understand my Pentecostal Protestant story because they're all Catholic, strong Catholic on both sides. But I just felt like the Lord was saying, we're getting close here, Steve, it's time. So I was struggling with that, and I knew some people that were doing ministry down in Butler that were of different Protestant belief and churches, and that I had a relationship with them, and we were talking, and there were times where I felt like I want to go, but I want to go, I'd like to go, but, you know, I'm here, and, you know, it's like the Lord directed me here, and I was kind of struggling with that. And I was in the prayer room at camp, and I was on a team with Josh and Arlette, and Suana was there, and I think Robert was there playing the drums. And Brian had preached a message here the day before. It was a very powerful message about, it was about making choices. And after everyone sort of, you know, left, I went up to Brian, and I asked him to pray for me. I kind of told him my struggle. And he gave me a very strong prophetic word. And then he prayed over me. And I just, in my heart, I just made that decision. Lord, wherever you tell me to go. Because I remember, this is what I told the Lord when I first got saved. I said, I will go wherever you send me. And I will say whatever you want me to say. Simple prayer. You know, sometimes you think, oh, that's just a simple prayer. The Holy Spirit hears that prayer. Yeah, and you know when these little kids are singing these little songs in church, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, you know, the Holy Spirit hears those prayers too, you know. But the Lord heard that prayer way back then, and I know he was dealing with me. And so I was in the prayer room, and in the middle of a set, there was sort of like this pause. I don't know if you guys ever come to the prayer room, if you guys do hear, but we were kind of singing, doing some prophetic singing, and all of a sudden there was this pause. This pause. Josh stopped playing, and I looked over at Arlette, and she wasn't saying anything, singing anything, and Suanna wasn't singing anything. The only one who was playing was Robert,
And that was good. Robert was on the drums, and he was playing. And all of a sudden, I had this vision. And I saw this thing, I just saw this picture. And the Lord told me, sing what you see. And so I started singing it. And what I saw was me. I saw myself as a little boy standing on a street corner, wanting to cross the street. But I felt intimidated because of all the traffic, you know, the trucks and the horns. And it's like, what am I going to do? I'm just standing on this corner and I want to get across, but I'm afraid to go. And then all of a sudden, I was aware of a presence beside me. And I looked up and it was my daddy. It was God, Daddy God. And he was looking at me, smiling, and he reached down, he grabbed my hand. And then together we stepped off the curb into the traffic. And you know what? I was not afraid. I wasn't thinking at all about the traffic. I was just confident that I was walking with my daddy. And I knew, it brought me back to those early memories when I was a child. You know, that when you're in dangerous situations, when you're with your dad, you know, you don't, or your parent, you're not worried about that stuff because you know that they're taking care of you. And the thing was, I know that I'm going to get to the other side because my daddy always gets me to my final destination. Amen. And after I sang that, I know that Josh and Arlette, they were going to look at me a little bit, but they kind of sang around that. And then the Holy Spirit hit me with such power. And I was sitting on a stool, and I remember just trembling, just shaking. And God spoke to me, and he said, Steve, now's the time. I want you to go back. Yeah. And it has been, in a way, it's kind of like, oh, that was really cool. God said that to me. But I have had to sell and give away and burn and donate, you know, everything because I can't take everything back. And it's kind of hard to explain, but it's like stuff that I've had since like the 80s, you know. Some of it goes all the way back to my pre-Christian days. But it's like God just saying, Steve, it's not important. Just let go. And don't worry about it. You know, because I think, Lord, how am I going to survive if I get down there and I don't have anything? He's like, don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. Just keep your eyes focused on me. And if you don't know what to do, just ask me and rejoice and give thanks to me because I want to give you that peace. See? I want to give you that peace. And I'm excited, actually, about going. I have no idea what that's going to look like when I get there. I mean, I have no idea but I know that God has always been faithful. He has never failed me. Never. He has always helped me in whatever situation. And if God, you know, I just tell the Lord, if you're telling me to go and you're telling me to let go of all this stuff, it's because you got something even better for me. So I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to do that. And I would just encourage you tonight. I wanted to give just maybe a little bit of an altar call because I don't know you, and I don't know, you know, where you are in your relationship with God or if you have a relationship with God. I know that you can come to church and not really have a saving faith in Christ. And so for those of you that are like that, I want to just give you an invitation to come up so that we can pray with you, so that you can experience peace. It's a great thing. God wants to give you peace. And then for those of you that are Christians, but you're just kind of struggling with stuff right now, maybe a lot of anxiety or fear or worry or whatever, we want you guys to come up too because we want to pray for you, maybe do some value exchange, but we want to ask the Holy Spirit to just fall on you so that when you leave here, you just leave with peace. Amen? So let me just pray, and then I'm going to invite you up. And then if we have anybody on the team, I'm just going to release anybody from the teams. Yeah. So anybody from the teams come forward, we'll just pray for you. So, Father, I just thank you because you are a God of peace. I thank you for Jesus, Lord, who paid that price, Lord, that we could not pay. He paid it. He did it. He did it, Lord. He paid it. And because of his death and resurrection, we have peace with God. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Father, that the enemy can't steal it from us. He's such a liar. He can't steal anything from us, Lord. He can only take what we give him. But, Father, I would ask for those who do not know you that they would experience Christ tonight, that they would experience that peace that transcends all understanding. And, Lord, I would ask, too, for those saints of God that are in this place all over, Lord, that they're going through their own stuff right now that just feels maybe like all hell is broken loose in their life and the enemy is just pushing his way in. Father, we ask, Lord, that they would be released from that fear and frustration and that they would walk out of here with the confidence knowing that the Prince of Peace is right there in the courtyard of their hearts and minds. And, Lord, that there is no way that the enemy can get around him, through him, above him or below him, Lord, that they are safe in the hands of Christ. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. And if you feel like you want prayer, then I'm just going to invite you to come. If you have to leave, please feel free to do so. We ask just that you do it quietly.